Well, everybody, you know, it's brought down. We are of course in the last week of the year, and there's an idea that's brought down in many svarim that every day of the last week of the year is a tikkun for whatever averus we may have done in that particular day. So the last Sunday of the year, we can rectify all of our Sundays. You know, the last Monday of the year, we rectify all of our Mondays. Of course, we already missed Thursday, Friday, Shabbos. Hopefully, worked on that. We worked on that, and the like. And therefore, this last week is very, very significant. You know, the Chiddushi Arim used to say that the last Shemona Esrei of the year is going to be Mincha Erev Rosh Hashanah, Mincha on Wednesday, and Wednesday afternoon. And Wednesday afternoon, we're going to ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Barech Aleinu Hashem Elokeinu Es Hashana Hazais. Bless this year. How much of the year is left? An hour? The answer is that even the last hour, you can redeem the whole year. You ask Hashem for a bracha that very, very last minute, and that can change everything. There is no notion that, you know, there's not enough time to do something very significant. In this sense, there's a famous vort from Rav Itzela Petrover. Perhaps this is not a name that's so familiar to you. His name was Rav Yitzchak Blazer. And in fact, there's a street in Yerushalayim named after him, I think in Beis Yisrael neighborhood. And Rav Yitzchak Blazer was one of the great Talmidim of Rav Yisrael Salanter. One of the great Talmidim. And because he was the Rav of Petersburg in Russia, St. Petersburg, which was the Tsarist capital, he was known in Yiddish as Rav Itzela Petrover, which is the same thing as Rav Yitzchak Blazer, just and the like. And he was the one who first put together Rav Yisrael Salanter's writings. So if you've ever seen the Sefer Or Li Yisrael, which they recently published, which is a collection of Rav Yisrael Salanter's writings, the editor and the one who put it together and the one who added many explanatory notes was Rav Itzela Petrover. And he appended to that Sefer some of his own interpretations, and I want to share with you an interpretation that he had. When the Mishnah describes Rosh Hashanah, what happens on Rosh Hashanah, the Mishnah says, "Kol bo'ei olam ovrim lefanav kivnei maron." This passage found its way to Sanatokef. Everybody in the world passes before God kivnei maron, which in English is always translated as sheep. One by one by one by one. How are we describing sheep one by one? Because you have to know the picture here. In the time of the Beis HaMikdash, a person had to give maser. He had to give 10% of his animals and bring them as a sacrifice to the Beis HaMikdash. But you can't just, if I have 100 animals, I can't just pull out 10. Rather, there has to be, the halacha requires there be a process of counting. So as a result, a person would have a narrow opening for his corral. One animal would go through at a time. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine. The tenth one would be marked with red paint, and you'd know that that is the Maser Korban, and then you'd start to count over again. By the way, I remember still this thought I heard when I came to Neri Yisrael in ninth grade, gazillions of years ago, shortly after Matan Torah. I still remember a vort from my ninth grade Rebbe, of Sitner Shlita, still, Baruch Hashem, still alive. He mentioned this idea that there's actually an important lesson from the Maser. And it shows us that the more conscientious we are in thinking about Hashem's judgment, the greater zechus we have. Because look at it this way. You have a sheep gets hit with Maser, gets hit with the red stripe. Okay? So, the first sheep is still afraid it's going to get hit. The second sheep is still afraid, but a little less so. By the time you get to the tenth sheep, he's so confident nothing's going to happen. And that's when he gets hit. Meaning to say, when a person is conscious of Hashem's judgment, that's a big zechus. When you become overconfident, that is when we're in trouble. Right? So hubris is the great danger here. But be it as it may, the Gemara says the term b'nei maron, sheep, is actually used, I'm sorry, b'nei maron is used in the Mishnah. The Gemara offers three interpretations what B'nai Maron means. Interpretation one is sheep. Interpretation two is people who are coming to a narrow mountain pass in which only one person can go at a time. So they go one at a time. And interpretation number three is, it refers to David HaMelech's army where soldiers were chosen one at a time from an available pool. Now, Ravitzel asks the obvious question. All three examples are making the same point, that Hashem judges us individually, that we cannot hide in numbers, we need to have our own zechuyos. So what is the point of using three examples to highlight the same point? What is the point of the sheep analogy and the mountain pass analogy and the drafting of the soldiers analogy? What is each one adding? So he points out that each one is explaining a different dimension of how a person merits a favorable judgment on Rosh Hashanah. The Gemara tells us that when Hashem judges a country and judges its leaders, right, a melech and a medina, Hashem judges the melech first, before he judges the medina. Why is that so? Because a melech is somebody that everybody needs. And the Gemara says a concept, when Hashem is judging many, many people, and they have failings, by the time he gets around to the melech, there'll be more anger in Hashem. And therefore, Hashem prefers to judge the melech before there's anger. And in that way, the melech is more likely to emerge berachamim, and that's going to benefit all of us. Now, it's hard for us to understand, what do we mean? I mean, Hashem knows ahead of time, but the Gemara basically says, therefore, it's better to be judged earlier than later, because when you're judged later, there's an accumulation of charon af that results in a greater midas adin. Now, lahavdil infinite havdalos, I know that this is true in a human sense, because I know when I had to grade exams, the later examinations fared worse than the earlier ones because I was already upset and sick and tired at all of the different answers I was getting, so I tended to be stricter in the grading. Kav yachal, although it's hard to understand how that applies to God, but the Gemara says there's an analogous process, although we have to understand it, in which if you're judged earlier, there's rachamim, if you're judged later, there's what is called a charon af. As a result, therefore, being judged earlier is equal to being judged with greater mercy. So the Gemara is explaining, the Mishnah is explaining three different ways a person will be zoche to be judged with mercy. The first way is a person is judged first because they're righteous. They have good deeds. They deserve to be judged first because they have tzidkus and merit. That is the analogy of the sheep. When sheep are trying to get through a door, they don't have lines. They're not polite. The strongest sheep pushes to the head of the line. Spiritually, the strongest person is the tzaddik. He pushed, or at least is pushed, to the head of the line. He will be zocha to a favorable din. That is the mashal of the sheep. Those who merit rachamim because of their zechuyos, because of their tzidkus, because of their righteousness. Now, the second analogy is a mountain pass, which involves human beings. Now again, perhaps Chazal had a more polite society than we have, but the theory here is, human beings don't simply push to get in line, even though your experiences might be a little different. Generally speaking, first come, first serve. The person who is first in the line has priority. So this refers to a certain madrega, that even if I'm not righteous, even if I'm not deserving, even if I'm not such a great tzaddik, but the more I prepare myself ahead of time through tshuva and introspection and masim tovim, so in a sense I position myself in the line by my preparations, by my hachana, that is a great, great zechus. So even if intrinsically I'm not so worthy, but the fact that I care enough to prepare myself ahead of time, that's analogous to putting yourself in the front of the line. And that is the mountain pass. So the sheep represent those who prevail because of their righteousness. The mountain pass represents those who prevail because of the conscientiousness of their preparations and their introspection and their investment in spiritual work for this season. Now the third midah are the soldiers of David HaMelech. Now here, you may remember when the United States had a draft, it was sometimes a totally arbitrary process who got drafted. In fact, if you look at pictures from World War II, the Secretary of War, which used to be the Secretary of now Secretary of Defense, had a big fishbowl with a lot of numbers, and he would just stick his hands in the fishbowl and pull out a draft number. So there's a certain inexplicable arbitrariness about who gets chosen in the army. And this represents the idea that in God's judgment, there is sometimes a midah, which he does not even. Moshe Rabbeinu asked Hashem, why do righteous people suffer? And why do wicked people prosper? And Hashem's answer was, V'chanosi es asher achon. I will be gracious to whom I choose to be gracious. V'richamti es asher arachem. I will be compassionate to whom I choose to be compassionate. Meaning there's sometimes a mysterious process for which we don't even have any explanation, where the righteous person dies or suffers and the evil person prospers. So these are the three mishalim. One can merit a din because of their righteousness. One can merit their din because of their preparation. One can merit their din for, who knows why, the inexplicable nature of divine judgment. And this is why three mishalim are used to explain the same phenomenon. Rav Itzel says,
excuse me. So, yep. Did you finish that King David's soldiers were chosen randomly?
They were chosen randomly. Oh. That's his assumption. Yeah,
that's
yeah,
randomly.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
Can we say randomly or we don't understand?
No. King David HaMelech did it randomly. From our perspective, we don't understand. Yeah.
Okay.
God's judgment is not random, but to us it looks inexplicable. Yeah.
I don't know. I have a memory of learning that each soldier had minus, and that was the middle of Simon, and each one was characterized and learned about Chunat HaNefesh and their, Aliyah from Shaman, they were all like Garvin, and they felt that world.
Yeah. So I think.
Not all the time.
Well, it's hard to say. In other words, it's hard to say what that means. Meaning to say, the possibility is such that although the people who were in charge were making arbitrary decisions, HaKadosh Baruch Hu guided them so that they chose the people that had those Tchunas HaNefesh. The Tchunas HaNefesh may not have been the conscious decision. Say again, didn't hear.
It wasn't the reason.
That's what I'm saying. Again, that's the assumption of Rav Itzel is making, apparently. That there was not a conscious decision that people made. Now, Rav Itzel says, by the time we're so close to Rosh Hashanah, the only real relevant criterion is the middle one. To say we should be Zaycha to Dibadin because all of us are Tzaddikim, Ulai Zelo Efshar. To say we should be Zaycha to Din by the mysterious process, we don't know what that process is. There's no way we can connect to it. There's no way we can trigger it. There's no way we can invoke it. It'll either happen or it won't happen, but I have no idea. But the one thing that is still bi'adeinu is the preparation to get ourselves in line, so to speak. And that is really what Slichos is. We started Slichos last night. Again, some women say Slichos, some don't. Some B'davka come the first night. But whether you actually say it or not, there is no chiyuv for women to say Slichos. But certainly, I mentioned on Tuesday that the notion of Slichos 4 days before Rosh Hashanah, for Ashkenazim, Sfardim, of course, have been saying it the whole month of Elul, is the Gaonim tell us that every korban that is brought to the Beis HaMikdash has to be inspected that it does not have blemishes for at least 4 days. You cannot bring a korban until it has underwent 4 days of inspection to be sure that it is blemish free. On Rosh Hashanah, we are all a korban bringing ourselves to God. The 4 days are to inspect ourselves that we not be blemished, that we should try to be blemish free. So this is our chance, as it were, to be like the narrow mountain pass in which we try to position ourselves for a favorable judgment, right? This is the midah here. Now we know, Rav Chaim Volozhiner pointed out, that on Rosh Hashanah, the dominant theme of our prayers is actually not for our personal needs, although we do ask Hashem for life. So I'm not going to say that's ignored. But if you look at the dominant nusach of the prayers of Rosh Hashanah, we are praying for the glory of Hashem. We are praying for the kavod of Hashem. We are praying that the whole world should recognize and revere and honor the Almighty. We're not really praying for ourselves. And in fact, the Zohar even denigrates people who pray for their own needs. And the Zohar compares it to a dog barking outside of someone's house asking to be thrown a scrap of meat. It says those people, now again, the Zohar is stricter than the Halakha. We do Paskin La Halakha, you can focus on your needs as well. But the Zohar actually compares it to a barking dog. And the Zohar says, the Avodah of Rosh Hashanah is to pray for the glory of God. Not for your own. And even when you ask for life, what you're doing is, you're asking for life so that you can be a contributor to the glory of Hashem. You are asking to be part of Hashem's army. You are asking to be able to fight this campaign. To fight, in other words, to live in a world where sometimes there is decadence and cruelty and corruption. And you ask Hashem for the privilege of being able, to whatever little degree we're able to, bring holiness and light and sanctification of Hashem's name. So we're not asking for life because we just want to live. We're asking for life because we want to be part of Hashem's army. Now again, when I say army, I don't mean that one's Aveda should be negative, that one's Aveda should be critical of others. Rather, you know, the army is by the way we live our lives to try to bring holiness and nobility and dignity and goodness into the world. And that's a very important thing. And in this connection, Rav Chaim Volozhiner says a startling thought. You know, the Gemara says, HaMispalel al chaveiro v'utzarech lioso davar. What does that mean? I pray for my friend, and I need that very same thing, Hashem will answer me. And the raya is, when Avimelech, the king of the Plishtim, took Sarah, and as a punishment, all of the orifices were closed, and nobody could have children. So it says, Avraham prayed for Avimelech, and right afterwards, Sarah, on Rosh Hashanah, indeed, conceived Yitzchak. Right, this is a big segula. This is a segula in the Gemara itself. It's not, you know, people talk about segulas, red string and the like, but here we have a real segula. Just like the segula for Parnassa is getting a job, as they say. That's the oldest school of Me'adim Harisha. But certainly, Chazal tell us a segula for Yeshua in your own life is to put aside your agenda and focus on the needs of others. And when you're mispalel for someone else, sincerely, not as a trick, not as, I want to get what I get, so I'll daven for them, but you sincerely try to think about them, Hashem will give you what you need. So listen to what Rav Chaim Volozhiner says. This is a startling little twist here. What's the lashon of the Gemara? HaMispalel al chaveiro. You pray for your friend. Who is your greatest friend? HaKadosh Baruch Hu is your greatest friend. This is a very, very powerful idea. We know Hashem is Avinu, our loving parent, which itself is very beautiful. We know Hashem is Malkeinu, our king. Conversely, which is just reversing it, we are both the Banim of Hashem, which is the Avinu, and we are the Avadim of Hashem, which is Malkeinu. So we have the father, we have the parents and the king relationship. We have the loving husband relationship of Shir HaShirim. Right? So God has all of these different relationships. But now we have a different relationship. Hashem as friend. Hashem that is there for me even when everyone else is not there for me. So Rav Chaim Volozhiner says, when you pray for your friend's glory, you pray for the glory of Hashem. He will give you what you need. Hashem is also chaveiro. HaMispalel al chaveiro v'hu tzarech lioso davar. So Rosh Hashanah is about malchus. I think I mentioned one of my Tuesday things, so I apologize for the repetition, that this reminds me of two things, one from the Chafetz Chaim and one from Abraham Lincoln, and both are good. After the Chafetz Chaim died, so his son was asked, Chazal say, Tzadik Gozer, a Tzadik decrees, And HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mekayem, Hashem listens to the decree of the tzaddik. Can you give us examples of when your father was geyser that Hashem gives somebody a shidduch, give somebody a child, give somebody a refuah? We want to hear some miracles about how your father was geyser, and Hashem responded. And Reb Leib answered, I am sure that there probably are such cases. But I also know my father was much more interested in HaKadosh Baruch Hu gozer v'tzadik mekayim. Hashem decrees and the tzaddik obeys instead of tzaddik gozer v'HaKadosh Baruch Hu mekayim. We often fall into a trap, even a very religious trap, that God is there to kind of give us what we want, but we gotta bribe him somewhat. We bribe him with mitzvahs, we bribe him with tshuva, we bribe him with different ways. Instead of understanding that our job is to obey the will of Hashem. Abraham Lincoln, Lahavdil, made the same point in the Civil War during a war cabinet meeting when one of his cabinet members remarked, we will surely win, for God is on our side. He said he is much more concerned about being on the side of God than God to be on his side. It's not like I have my agenda and I enlist the Almighty to be with me. The other way, I got to be on his side. And this is the idea of the tefillos of Rosh Hashanah. Now we know that the primary vehicle that brings our tefillos to Shemayim, of course, prayer itself is wondrous. But on Rosh Hashanah, like a rocket having a booster, our booster is shofar. Shofar is the booster that brings the tefillos all the way to Shemayim. So I want to talk a little bit about this mitzvah of tekiyah shofar. And tekiyah shofar, like everything in Torah, but in shofar it's even more explicit. It is extremely multifaceted. There are so many, many different perspectives of shofar. As early as Rav Sadia Gaon, in fact the Artscroll Machzor even gives you the list, identifies 10 different meanings for the shofar. It is connected to Matan Torah. It is connected to ingathering of the exiles. It is connected to resurrection of the dead. It is connected to the coming of Mashiach. It is connected to the merit of Akedas Yitzchak, the ram's horn, and the like. So there are so many meanings. Does it represent crying? Does it represent joyous coronation? There's even a machlokas. Now I'll get into this in more depth in a few moments. Is shofar the happy, joyous coronation of the king? Or is the shofar the ominous alarm clock telling us we're about to go to court to be judged for our lives? It's machlokas. The Arizal writes that the kiyas shofar is a time of great simcha. In fact, if you remember, you will notice that before the kiyas shofar, the Baal Tokea, or the Chazan, recites 6 psukim. And each pasuk begins with a letter, and it spells out an acronym. It spells out Kara Satan, rip up the Satan. And the pasuk for Sats, for the sin Satan, is Sus Anochi Alimra Secha Kimotzei Shalol Rav. David HaMelech says, "I rejoice over your words, as if I found a great treasure." Simcha. Similarly, after we finish the shofar blowing, we say, Ashrei Ha'am, Yodei Seruah. Ashrei means happy, fortunate are the people who know and experience the sound of the shofar. So the Arizal says, the Kiyas shofar is simcha. The Vilna Gaon, maybe the Litvisha temperament perhaps, the Vilna Gaon says, the Kiyas shofar is charada. Trembling. It is like the jury, you know, if you've ever seen these criminal trials where, you know, the jury, maybe so, not even on television or whatever it is, in the years when you watch television, I'm sure no, anyway, okay. So the point is, you know, people are waiting for the jury who will decide who will live and who will die. And then there's a buzzer, a ring, which tells people the jury is coming in. So the Vilna Gaon says, the shofar is telling you, we're about to be judged. Different emotions. The truth of the matter is, this is not an either or. This is exactly what David HaMelech described as Gilu Bira Ada. Rejoice in trembling. Rosh Hashanah Bichlal is a schizophrenic holiday. Because Rosh Hashanah is absolutely a Yom Tov. You're not allowed to fast. It's a Yom Tov, although some people did fast on Rosh Hashanah. In the book of Nehemiah, the way we read, when the Jews came back, they were crying on Rosh Hashanah. And Ezra and Nehemiah said, do not cry. Hashem will give you strength. Rosh Hashanah, we're supposed to be happy. And yet, we don't say Hallel, because the books of death and life are in front of the Ribbono Shel Olam, right? They're open. How can we say Hallel? So Rosh Hashanah is a difficult Yom Tov, because you're navigating between happiness, joy, renewal, even a sense of confidence, but also fear and trepidation as we face the unknown future. Shofar expresses both of those ideas. The Ari, the joyous sound of triumphal coronation, the Vilna Gaon, the summons to the divine judgment. So I want to share with you very, very briefly four different ideas of shofar, which are actually not in Rav Sadia Gaon's list. This is in addition to everything Rav Sadia Gaon says. The first idea is from Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch. And he says, we know that on Rosh Hashanah, this celebrates the creation of Adam HaRishon. Adam HaRishon was created on Rosh Hashanah. And by the way, let me tell you this. We know the phrase, after we blow shofar, we declare, Hayom Haras Olam. Now, every single English translation translates the phrase, this is the birth of the world, and even though it's not the birth of the world, but Adam is the Tachlis Abriya, so it's the birth of the world in its ultimate sense. But every Machshir will give you that translation. But you know, there's a real problem with that, actually. Hayrayon is not birth. Hayrayon is conception. So it's not the birth of it. So, I saw an alternative translation. This is a very, very interesting translation. And Olam, by the way, also has two meanings. Sometimes Olam means world, and Olam means eternity, time. Hayom Haras Olam can mean, this is the day that is the conception of our eternity. Meaning, it's not going back on the past, this is when the world was created. But it's saying, this is the day in which our destiny and our future is being conceived. It hasn't been born yet. Because that's going to come out in the course of the year. So Olam, eternity, means destiny, our future. It's a very, very nice translation, and it really captures in a deeper way what Rosh Hashanah is about. We're not... Huh? This is not your first. I get this I heard from Rav Moshe Eisman, the Rebbe of mine in Eretz Yisrael. Rav Moshe Eisman. Yeah. This is the conception of eternity. But Rev Hirsch, yeah.
Could it also be that what we do on that day, Rosh Hashanah,
yeah,
whatever is the conception of
That's right. But you're still going with the same idea, that it's conception, not birth. Right. That's right, including the shofar. Right. So this is what Rev Hirsch says. Now I'm back to Rev Hirsch. If the idea is that on Rosh Hashanah, we are commemorating the creation of man. And how was man created? By Hashem breathing into him the divine soul. The shofar, which is breath, is really a reenactment of the creation of man. We are re-experiencing that process of creation by simulating it. So now this is what our verse says. The tekiah, which is a strong, unbroken, consistent, unwavering sound, at least if you do it right, represents the holy, pure, straight, uncorrupted soul that Hashem gave us. And we are remembering, we are hearkening back to that distant time, 5,775 years ago, when that pure essence came into the world. The shavarim, the broken sounds, represents what we did with that soul. We broke it. We smashed it. It's as if Hashem gave us a precious crystal bowl and we simply threw it on the ground and stomped on it. That represents this disintegration of sin. The charua, staccato, is whimpering and cry of the person who does tshuva as they realize what they've done. And the final tekiya is restoration, repair, and healing. So Rav Hirsch sees in the four sounds of the shofar the whole journey of the human soul from perfection to disintegration to the yearning for repentance to repair and tikkun and coming together again. And in fact, Rav Hirsch points out that perhaps the remez that the last tekiya is longer, right? We have tekiya gedola. And, you know, that's connected to Mashiach, but he says perhaps it suggests the idea that the tekiya that you get after the trua, after the tshuva, is stronger and better than the tekiya you had beforehand, because it represents the idea of Chazal, that the place where the Baal tshuva stands, the perfectly righteous person, is not there. That is Rav Hirsch. Rav Huttner, again, I'm going to be relatively staccato here. Rav Huttner, in the Pachad Yitzchak, starts off with the same analogy that the blowing is the soul of Hashem, that Hashem blew into you. But he points out it's really working in the opposite way, because Hashem blew soul into me in the shofar, I'm blowing out. So he says, and this is a very startling metaphor, shofar is symbolic death. You are giving your soul back to Hashem. You are standing before God and you are saying, I recognize, Hashem, that my life belongs to you. I recognize that you can take it. I recognize that every single morning I wake up and after I check the obituaries, I'm still here. I know. Moda ani, I am grateful because it is yours. And every single second I have it is a gift from you. So you're blowing it back as if to say, this doesn't belong to me. This is yours. And I ask for your mercy and your graciousness to let me use it a little more. And therefore, Huttner writes, very strikingly, that the Kiyas Shofar is a reenactment of Akedas Yitzchak, which occurred on Rosh Hashanah, where Yitzchak was willing to give his life for the Ribono Shel Olam, and Avram was willing to kill his most beloved child, really his only child. And this represents the notion of life belongs to Hashem in all of its dimensions. Right, so this is Rav Huttner, who looks at it as a reversal of the reenactment of Maaseh Bereishis, you're giving your life back. But then there's a thought from the Sfas Emes. The Sfas Emes says that shofar is a prayer from the guts. Most of our prayers are verbal prayers, right? Most of our prayers, we say words, right? We say words. But the Emes is, words often do not express what we really mean. We say words without sincerity. We say words without kavana. We don't think about what we're saying. Sometimes we use the power of speech in negative ways. Lashon hara. Now, there's a very interesting principle like this. The Mishnah says in Maseches Rosh Hashanah that any animal horn can be used for a shofar. We use a ram's horn because that connects to the ram of the Akedah. But technically, you know, you can use a gazelle, you can use an antelope. In fact, a lot of these very long shofars are actually not ram's horns. Rams don't have horns that long. So any animal horn it can be used for a shofar. Some say only if it's a kosher animal, but it doesn't have to be a ram. But the one animal you cannot use for a shofar, even though it's kosher, is you cannot use the horn of a bull or a cow. That is not kosher for a shofar. And the reason that's given is that since that ram's that cow's horn commemorates the sin of the golden calf, because the calf is a cow, therefore ein kategor nasa sanegor, This is an expression that means a prosecutor cannot be a good defense attorney. The prosecutor knows everything bad about you, etc. His job is to prosecute. So you can't take the vehicle of your sin and use it to seek mercy. It's as if you're, you know, kavyachol rubbing Hashem's face in your sin. And the Gemara says that's the same reason when the Kohen Gadol goes into the Kodesh HaKodashim on Yom Kippur, he only wears white garments. He doesn't wear any gold garments, because although gold is part of his regular uniform, but on Yom Kippur, when he's seeking divine mercy, the gold of the eagle should not come into this very day. This is why many people have a custom. They do not wear gold on Yom Kippur. It's not a din, but it is a custom based on that idea. Now, the Gemara then asks a very logical question. This is a very, very good question. The Gemara asks, why do I say by shofar I'm concerned about bringing up the sin? You see by gold that it's only when the Kohen Gadol is in the Kodesh HaKodashim, because when he's not in the Kodesh HaKodashim, he wears gold. So shofar is not in the Kodesh HaKodashim, so why are we worried about it? And the Gemara says that the moment of Tekiyas Shofar, every single Jew is standing in the Holy of Holies. And therefore, the laws that apply to the Kodesh HaKodashim, they apply to Tekiyas Shofar. And since in the Kodesh HaKodashim, Ein Kateger Nase Sanegar, so Tekiyas Shofar also, Ein Kateger Nase Sanegar. You can't use the sin as the way of getting divine mercy. So, this is what the Sfas-Emes says. If this is the moment in which every single Jew, man, woman, child, Kohen, Levi, Yisrael, is standing before God in the Kodesh HaKodashim, the same way I can't use a cow's horn, I can't even use my own mouth. My own mouth is a kateger. My own mouth has been such a vehicle for insincerity, for lies, for lashon hara, for hypocrisy. I have to use a part of me that is not tainted by sin. But what part of me is not tainted by sin? Only my innermost essence. The inner panemius of my neshama, which is pure and removed from all of the mistakes I might have made. And that is what shofar is. Shofar, the Sfas-Emes says, is a wordless prayer. It is a prayer from the gut. It is the crying of a child. It is turning to Hashem with yearning and desperation and passion and desire that cannot even be put into words, because once you put it into words, you've distorted it. Because words, by definition, as important as words are, to be sure, words limit. Words circumscribe. Words are trying to put a label on something that cannot be contained. And therefore the Sfas-Emes says, shofar is the prayer and the yearning that comes from the depths of the heart, that no matter how far a Jew might be externally in their behavior and in their speech, in their innermost essence, they want to connect to the Ribono Shel Olam. And that is why the Sfas-Emes says, Chazal were mesaking, that we don't simply blow shofar, but we connect the blowing of the shofar to the bringing up of our prayers to Hashem. After Malchios, proclaiming Hashem's kingship, we blow shofar. After Zichronos, Hashem remembers the good deeds of our forefathers, we blow the shofar. After shofar, that talks about the shofar of Moshiach, we blow shofar. Shofar is the vehicle for tefillah, in a way that tefillah cannot be. Because in the Kodesh HaKodashim, our own verbalization is Ein Kateger Nase Sanegar. It's like bringing in gold. So I have to come up with something that is not corrupted. But what do I have that's not corrupted? Everything is corrupted. I only have myself. Because on one hand, everything is corrupted. But in the Panemius Halev, there is no corruption. I give back to Hashem what is good within me. It is the prayer without verbalization, without pretense. It is simply the baby crying for their parents. Baby doesn't have cheshbonos, baby doesn't have reasons, baby doesn't have logical structures. It just says, help me, take me, be with me, hold me. That is what Tekiah Shofar is, that's what the Tzfas Emes says. Now finally, I want to give you one more. That's a good question. That is a good question. According to this the question was, is there a problem with gold on Rosh Hashanah? Now, it's a very good question. Based on what I just said, one would think you shouldn't wear gold during shofar blowing, and that makes sense. But I am not aware of such a minhag. So as far as I know, gold is permitted on Rosh Hashanah. So it's a good kasha on this thought. It's only on Yom Kippur that we say you don't wear gold. Okay. Yeah. And of course, that's the source of white as well. White on Yom Kippur is based on the Kohen Gadol wearing white when he went into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Now, some men, back in the yeshiva world, many men wear a kittel on Rosh Hashanah as well. Outside of the yeshiva world, it's not so common. For example, in my show, most of the people did not wear kittel on Rosh Hashanah. Some did. Customs are very, very different. We don't always have a consistent explanation for all of those customs. Okay. Now, the final thought is a thought of another great Hasidic Rebbe, the Shem Mishmuel. The Shem Mishmuel was a great, great gadol, and his father, great gadol. His father was the Avnei Nezer. His grandfather, his mother's father, was the Kutzker Rebbe. So it comes from very unusual yichas in many, many ways. Kutzker Rebbe himself is fascinating. We could easily give a whole course on the Kutzker Rebbe. But be it as it may, the Shem Mishmuel takes a certain bit of homiletic license, which I think is legitimate. And that is, he says the following. The Torah does not give us any insight into the meaning of the Tekiah, the Shvarim, Trua, for Rosh Hashanah. In other words, we don't know what those sounds represent, we just speculate. However, shofar is not the only thing that there's a mitzvah to blow. In Parshas Baloscha, there's a mitzvah to blow silver trumpets on certain occasions. And this is called chatzotzros. Moshe Rabbeinu was commanded to make chatzotzros of silver. And this is a permanent mitzvah, when there's a Beis HaMikdash at least. And when there was a Beis HaMikdash, these chatzotzros were blown on festive occasions. They were blown on Rosh Chodesh. They were blown, in fact, they were even blown on Rosh Hashanah. They were blown on every Yom Tov, which means Pesach. They would blow trumpets. On Rosh Hashanah, they blew trumpets and shofar. Now, keep in mind that chatzotzros were only in the Beis HaMikdash. So everybody else is just blowing shofar. In the Beis HaMikdash, they blew chatzotzros and shofar. People forget. There was a mitzvah of chatzotzros in the Beis HaMikdash itself. And indeed, this is merumas in Tehillim. B'chatzotzros v'kol shofar hariyu. By this is a right to the Arizal. With chatzotzros and the sound of the shofar, hariyu, joyously shout. Lifnei HaMelech Hashem. The Gemara says that because shofar is the special Rosh Hashanah mitzvah, although the chatzotzos and the shofar were blown at the same time, the shofar sound should be longer. So they would blow a tekiah with chatzotzros together with the shofar, but the shofar should be longer. Okay. Now, chatzotzros were used in the Midbar in addition to Yomim Tovim and in war. Chatzotzros were also blown in time of war. Chatzotzros were used to summon the people and to tell them when to go. And here, the Torah gives us specific signals. When there was a tekiah, that was a symbol, that was a sign for the people to gather together. And when there was a teruah, that was the sign to begin traveling. Now, there's no mention of shvarim because in truth, there's only two sounds by shofar. There is tekiah and a teruah. The fact that we have shvarim is only because there was uncertainty what is the teruah. But there's the unbroken and the broken. Everything else are variations of what was a teruah. So the Shem Mishmuel makes the assumption, which I think is legitimate, that perhaps we could extrapolate from Chatzotzros an analogous meaning to the sounds of the shofar itself. This is his little twist. Tekiya is telling us, come together, assemble, be one. You want a new year, you want a good year, you want a year of bracha. It is achdus, unity, avas Yisrael, that will be that means of going ahead. And when you have that tekiya, you're ready for the trua. Let us march forward. Now, why is the trua a sign for traveling? Because he says, this is fascinatingly, he says a trua resembles both a cry, which is the main interpretation, crying, and laughing. And, you know, laughing and crying can be fairly similar. So you can laugh until you cry, you can cry until you laugh. And he says, when you face Hischadshus, when you face a new year, there is kind of a laughing and a crying about it. There is the laughing of hope, of opportunity, of renewal. Things can be better, things can be different. There are avenues of bracha that open up that one didn't have, let's say, this past year on some level. Who knows what wonderful surprises Hashem has in store for us. But there's fear. There's fear of the unknown. Uncertainty. Who knows if we will be up to the challenges, although we certainly are capable of them, but, you know, we sometimes feel we're not. So the trua is exactly the encapsulation of a journey of moving forward, because it combines the laughing of hope and the trepidation of fear of the unknown. But before we're ready for that trua, we need the sense of achdus, and we have to keep it with us. That's why the trua comes afterwards as well, the tekiya comes afterwards as well, because in the course of the year we can't allow it to dissipate. It's not enough to have achdus in the beginning and then each person does their own thing. The achdus needs to be maintained all the way through. Yeah.
Can the trua also be the sadness when you move forward, inevitably leave things behind?
That's a good point. That is a good point. That is a good point. And again, I think that for people who made Aliyah, there's a certain resonance in this, and that is, you know, a person leaves the familiar, a person leaves the old, you know, sometimes they say even when something was negative, if it was familiar, you know, we're comfortable with it. And you come to a new place, a place that is our home, but still a place that is new in a lot of ways. Again, I'm talking on a personal level here, but, you know, so there is that idea of the trua leaving behind that, but again, like the Maharal writes about a seed, all growth actually comes from kind of a disintegration. The old seed, the seed dies, it disintegrates. And out of that disintegration comes something new, something better. But there is a process in which the old identity has to be shed or redefined in some way. Rav Volman Zatzal, very, very great man, I don't know if how many of you had the chus of knowing him, he once described it. He was a very, very, very prominent, a very well-respected Rav in the United States for many, many years. In fact, it's interesting. When I remember this to my day. When I was 8 years old, he was trying out for the Rav of Young Israel of Hartford. And I actually remember, I actually remember the trial shir that he gave. He didn't come, I don't know why he didn't come, but he didn't take that particular job. But when I met him many, many years later, he was in Eretz Yisrael, he once said that coming to Eretz Yisrael, he compared it to a snake, maybe that's not the most pleasant animal, but he says, you know, you've shed your old skin, but you don't have a new skin yet. So it's very, very difficult. You've shed your old skin, but you don't have your new skin yet. So he says it's a bit dislocating. Let's end with one final thought. This is from the Satmar Rav. It's a very, very good pshat. You know, we read about Eretz Yisrael in particular. Einei Hashem Elokecha, the eyes, the hashkacha of Hashem is on the land of Israel. Mereishis Shana, from the beginning of the year, Ad Mereishis Hashana, Ad Acharis Shana. The end of year. You'll note there's no the. It doesn't say acharis ha shana. It says acharis shana. Grammatically, it should have said mereshis hashana ad acharis hashana. So the Satmar Rav said the Torah is alluding to the psychology that people have. At the beginning of a year, people always think this will be such a special year. The year of this accomplishment, that accomplishment. What happens is, by the end of the year, it's shana. Reishis is hashana. Acharis, shana. No, another year, come and gone. But in the Sephardic Kedusha, which Ashkenazim don't say this line, it says in the Sephardic Kedusha, Hein ga'alti yeschem acharis kereishis. I will redeem you at the end like the beginning. So he interprets homiletically that when you end the year with the same enthusiasm that you began the year, then you become worthy for Geula. So again, I want to wish everyone a wonderful year of bracha, Yeshua, Hatzlacha, Parnasa, health, and Siva v'chasima teva to all Am Yisrael. Yeah.